all the way back on June 6th. We had our last outdoor service right there on the front lawn. And it was actually also our kickoff to this series on 1 Peter, which I've entitled Exiles on Mission. And now, 21 weeks later, we are finally at the final sermon in the series. The series has covered a lot of grounds, including our living hope that we have in Christ, the characteristics of the Christian community, how that community is to interact with the non-believing world that causes it to suffer, and how to suffer well as a follower of Christ. Just a few of the topics going through this letter. And so how is Peter going to conclude this letter? What is the final word of encouragement that he's going to give to these persecuted believers? Well, in our passage today, in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 8 through 14, we will look at Peter's final words to the persecuted elect exiles who are suffering for the sake of Christ, while on mission, mind you, for the gospel. And we will see that Peter gives them three commands, two motivations, and one final exhortation. Three commands, two motivations, and one final exhortation. And so let's start off first by looking at the three commands that Peter gives, and they are all found in verses 8 and 9. Let's read those again. All eyes back in the Bible, 1 Peter chapter 5, starting in verse 8. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And so the first command is to be sober-minded. To be sober-minded. We saw that at the very beginning of verse 8. In two other places in 1 Peter, the apostle uses the same language of being sober-minded. We saw that back in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13, where he says, therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the glory that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Or in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7, the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Now, in all three instances that Peter uses the term sober-minded, he uses it to mean to be spiritually alert, to have a spiritual alertness. It is to not be inebriated with the ways of the world. So it is perhaps most obvious to see how someone can be inebriated with the world through drugs or alcohol or through money. But there are other things that could be good things that can have a similar detrimental effect on our spiritual alertness. It could be our career. It could be entertainment, like the TV shows and the movies that we watch. It could be relationships or politics or social media. All of these things can become so important to us, and they can affect our thinking so much so that we become less spiritually alert to the things around us. In this sense, we become spiritually inebriated with these things. And so Peter commands the opposite. Be on guard spiritually. Be spiritually alert. Be sober-minded. Now, the second command, it follows immediately after the first, and he says, be watchful. Now, this carries the same sense of being alert and being vigilant, but while being sober-minded has a greater emphasis on being careful to not be lulled into this sense of malaise, being watchful has a greater emphasis on being on the lookout for. To be watchful, especially in this context, is to be on the lookout for sin or the attacks from the enemy. Being watchful is being vigilant to recognize situations in which you see, in which you will be tempted to sin, or circumstances in which you will see the enemy ready to attack. And so being watchful is recognizing that talking politics with your family always ends with sinful anger and resentment towards one another. Being watchful is recognizing that watching a particular movie might not be an appropriate God-exalting thing to view. Being watchful is recognizing that the discouragement that you feel before church on Sundays is likely an attack of the enemy trying to prevent you from going to service. You know, I can give a personal story on this one. Do you know when my kids are the most difficult to get ready and out of the house? Do you know the day that most likely some unfortunate set of circumstances happen, that Hannah will have a blowout diaper, that milk will spill everywhere, that we seem to find 18 different socks, but none of them match? Do you know what day that seems to happen most on? Sunday mornings. I wonder why. Being watchful is recognizing when sin is crouching outside of the door, waiting to pounce. Being watchful is recognizing when the enemy is attacking you or your family. And so with these first two commands of being sober-minded and being watchful, Peter is saying, is calling us to be alert. Now, if someone were to walk down a dark, dangerous road, you would likely warn them, hey, be careful, right? Be alert. Be careful of your surroundings and what's going on around you. In the same way, Peter is saying, as you walk through this life where sin and the enemy can attack you from any angle, be alert. Be watchful. Be sober-minded. Now, the third command that Peter gives is found in verse 9. And he says, resist the devil. Now, the reason why we need to be sober-minded and watchful is because our enemy, the devil, is prowling around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. And so the first two commands of being watchful and being sober-minded, they are more passive in nature, whereas this command in verse 9, resisting the devil, is much more active in nature. We are to actively resist the devil. Now, the enemy roars like a lion in order to induce fear in the hearts of believers. We can even say that persecution, at least some of the persecution, is the roar of the enemy by which he intends to intimidate and terrify us. And in doing so, the enemy wants believers to lose hope and cower in the midst of their suffering. And so how exactly do we resist the devil? Well, it appears that it is by being firm in the faith, as it says in verse 9. A 93-year-old woman can resist the devil by remaining steadfast in her faith in the Lord. We don't have to do heroic, Herculean feats in order to resist the devil. We merely have to remain faithful to our good God. We maintain our faithful witness regardless of our circumstances, even when we suffer being insulted from our friends and cast out from our families because of our beliefs. Resisting the enemy is not allowing the devil to get a foothold in your life through sin, like through gossip or through jealousy or lust, because you remain faithful to God and His ways and His teaching. When you feel alone and isolated, or depressed and anxious, and the enemy comes up to you and whispers, "Does God really love you?" You resist him by standing firm in the faith and saying, "Yes, My God does love me. He does care for me. In fact, there is nothing in all of creation that could ever, ever separate me from His love. When you feel confused about why God is sending you through this particular trial, this particular tough season in your life, and that snake, Satan, slithers up to you and hisses in your ear, God can't really care about you, because if He did, He wouldn't let you go through this, right? Resist Him. Resist the snake by saying, my God does care for me. He has promised to never leave me nor forsake me. He is for me and not against me. And He is working all things together for the good of those who love Him, who are called according to His purpose. All things are being worked together for His glory and for our good. When the enemy roars at you with persecution and suffering, you roar back by remaining faithful and steadfast to your sovereign God. That is what it looks like to resist the devil and his ferocious roar. It is standing firm in the faith that ultimately Satan is a defeated enemy. Christ defeated him decisively on the cross. And so ultimately, Satan is all bark and no bite. He may be able to inflict harm upon us in the here and now, but he can never, ever touch or change our status before God. All he can do is intimidate and terrify. I loved how one scholar put it. He said, the roaring of the devil is the crazed anger of a defeated enemy. And if we believers do not fear his ferocious bite, then we will never be If we believers do not fear his ferocious bark, we will never be consumed by his bite. And so in this closing paragraphs of this letter, Peter issues three commands to the persecuted elect exiles. Namely, be sober-minded, be watchful, and resist the devil. And like the good shepherd that Peter is, he then provides two motivations to these bedraggled believers in order to help them live out these commands and endure through the suffering that they are going through. And so the first motivation is found in verse 9. And the motivation is that other believers are suffering just like you. Let's read verse 9 again. Okay, all eyes back in the Bible. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 9. Resist him, that is the devil, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And so Peter is saying, resist the devil because you know that other believers are experiencing the same kinds of sufferings. You're not alone in your suffering. Your suffering is not unique. Other brothers and sisters around the world are facing the same kinds of suffering that you are. Let that reality be motivation for you to persevere. Now, why exactly is that motivating? Some of you might be asking yourself that. I found this particularly difficult to articulate. And I think a personal story might better serve to explain more clearly why it is motivating that other suffering in the same way is helpful. Now, we had our hands full with our oldest child, Aiden, when he was a baby. He was very colicky. He always needed to be held. We couldn't put him down for more than 2 minutes. He was not the greatest of sleepers. And on top of some other challenges, this made just life kind of stressful and very exhausting for Holly and I. And I remember we talked to some of our friends and just talking to them about some of the things that we were going through. And they'd be like, oh, wow, our baby slept through the night after a month. And they hardly ever cry. And yeah, they're great. And we left those conversations so discouraged. I mean, feeling an even greater weight on our shoulders, even questioning, God, are we doing something wrong? Like, are we not taking care of our child well? And I remember shortly after that, we talked to some other friends. And they very candidly were like, oh my gosh, our kids didn't sleep for at least a year, you know? And we always, they cried their eyes out anytime we put them in their car seat. And boy, we just had a lot of, you know, it was a difficult first year for us. And let me tell you, just hearing that, there was just this weight lifted off our shoulders. There was this huge sigh of relief that we can breathe. Not because we were happy that other people were suffering, but because we were not alone in our suffering. There was other people who were going through the same things that we were doing. It is unlikely because we were doing something wrong with our child, but rather this was just a particularly trying time that God in his providence has decided us to go through. But not only that, seeing that this couple was able to get through that tough time, that was also a huge help and motivator and relief to us. Now, in the same way, when we know that others are experiencing the same kinds of suffering that we are, it is a great relief in knowing that we are not alone. We are not alone in our suffering. It is not abnormal or strange that we are suffering in this particular way. But not only that, knowing that other people have endured through the sufferings and made it safely on the other side, it gives us great comfort. It helps us to breathe a sigh of relief and say, okay, they endured through it, so can I. It is an encouragement to keep fighting and keep enduring. And so Peter's first motivation in this passage is to take heart, because you know that other brothers and sisters in Christ around the world are going through and experiencing the same sufferings that you do. Now, the second motivation is found in verse 10. So let's take our eyes back into the book and look at 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 10. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. The motivation to endure suffering is that God himself will restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Now, I want to take a look very closely at this verse, and I want to look at it clause by clause. Because as we see, as we unpack this sentence, it can be so quick, we just read through it and move to the next one. Each clause, I think, offers a different a sense and a greater sense of motivation and comfort. Okay? So let's take a look at each clause. The first clause is in verse 10, and after you've suffered a little while, okay, we'll stop right there. This assumes that we all will go through suffering. It indicates not if we suffer, but when we suffer. And so once again, this serves as a reminder to us that suffering is not strange. Think it not strange, my brothers and sisters, when we endure fiery trials of many kinds. It is normal as followers of Christ to suffer for his name's sake. Now, we should also notice that the suffering is for a little while. But this is not a guarantee that our suffering will be short in duration according to our standards. Rather, a little while could be 10 minutes, 10 days, 10 weeks, 10 years, or it could be your entire lifetime. In comparison to the eternity in heaven, Our life here is short and momentary. Our life is but a vapor. And so find encouragement in your suffering, even if it is for your entire life, it is short and momentary. It is only for a little while in comparison to the eternity of joy that awaits you in heaven with Christ. The Apostle Paul gets at this very motivation and sentiment in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 16 through 18. Let me read that for you. 2 Corinthians 4, 16 through 18. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. That was the first clause. The second clause is this. All eyes back in the book. Verse 10. Second clause. The God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ. So Peter is reminding you that it is God who has called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. He is reminding you that you have been born again into a living hope, to an inheritance that is kept in heaven for you by God. And so, little flock, my beloved, the God who called you and who has saved you and is ensuring that your inheritance is safe and secure in heaven, this is the same God who is going to carry you to the end. He's going to ensure that you get there, that you persevere to the very end. How comforting and motivating. The third clause, it's not really a clause, it's more just of a verb, but I think it's very important, so I need to emphasize it. It says, will himself, as in God himself will, and then he continues. Peter emphasizes that it is God himself who will do this. This showcases the deep intimacy and care that God has for his people. It is a demonstration that God truly cares for us, as we saw back in verse 7. This deep intimacy and care for us is part of the motivation to continue to endure through trials. Okay? The last clause of verse 10. It says, God himself will restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. God himself, whether in this lifetime or the next, will restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Count on it. He will do this for his people. He will restore your brokenness you experience in suffering. He will assure you that you are his child, his beloved, his faithful servant, his beloved sheep whom he will carry to the end. He will strengthen your hands and your will to endure through the suffering that you go through. He will set your feet firmly on the rock that is Christ, so that no matter what storm comes into your life, your house will not crumble to the ground, because it is established firmly on the rock that is Christ. He will strengthen you and fortify you to persevere to the very end. Let that be motivation to us all to endure when the storm clouds of suffering are over the horizon, or when you are being held in the fiery trial. And so we've looked at three commands, two motivations, and now, finally, Peter has one final exhortation. And that final exhortation is found in verse 12. So let's take a look in our Bibles, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 12. By Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm. Final exhortation is to stand firm in the grace of God. Peter says, I have written this whole letter to you, exhorting and declaring to you this, that is, the entire way of life I have outlined in this letter. This is the true grace of God. And so my final exhortation to you, flock, my final exhortation to you, beloved sheep, stand firm in the grace of God. Stand firm in the way of life outlined in this letter. It is an exhortation to stand firm in the knowledge that you are elect exiles who are on mission to live gospel-centered, Christ-exalting lives in this foreign land in which you are temporary citizens. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Stand firm in the knowledge that you have been born again to a living hope, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. Chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Stand firm in the knowledge that the various trials and sufferings that you are going through are for your good. They are to refine you and burn off the impurities so that what is left is pure gold. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. Stand firm in a life characterized with hope, holiness, and a holy fear of God. Chapter 1, verses 13 through 21. Stand firm by being a compelling community of love for one another. And a community that longs for God's word. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22 through chapter 2, verse 3. Stand firm by being a community built upon the chief cornerstone, which is Christ. Chapter 2, verses 4 through 8. Stand firm in the stunning reality that once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. And a people who are called to proclaim the excellencies of Him who delivered us out of darkness and into His marvelous light. Chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. Stand firm, knowing that you are sojourners and exiles who are called to winsome living in order to witness to the world. Chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. Stand firm in submitting to the governing authorities and to the employers for the sake of Christ, knowing that we do so as totally free people who submit to the sovereign will of God. Chapter 2, verse 13 through 25. Stand firm in the utterly amazing truth that Christ himself bore your sins in His body on the tree so that we might live to righteousness. By His wounds we have been healed. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. Stand firm in your marriages that are with its complementary roles, in which the union between husband and wife points to the blessed union of Christ and the church. Chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. Stand firm in honoring Christ as Lord, and always be ready to give the defense for the hope that is in you. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 and 16. Stand firm in knowing that Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, so that He might bring us to God. We are brought near to God through the blood of Christ. Chapter 3, verse 18. Stand firm in suffering for the sake of Christ. Suffering for doing good is not strange, brothers and sisters. It is normal. It is expected. Stand firm as you follow Christ. Chapter 4, verses 1 through 12. Stand firm in living a life that responds to unjust suffering with rejoicing, with glorifying God, and with entrusting your souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Chapter 4, verses 13 through 19. stand firm in being a community that is clothed with humility. Chapter 5, verses 1 through 7. Stand firm in the astounding knowledge that God, the creator of the universe, cares for you. Chapter 5, verse 7. Stand firm by being sober-minded, watchful, and resisting the devil. Chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. Stand firm. Stand firm. That the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself establish you, restore you, confirm you, and strengthen you. Chapter 5, verse 10. Stand firm, brothers and sisters, in the true grace of God. This entire way of life depicted in this letter is one of grace. As one scholar put it, it is a life characterized with God's daily bestowal of blessings, strength, help, forgiveness, and fellowship with himself, all of which we need, none of which we deserve. All is of grace every day. End quote. We can't do one of these things apart from the grace of God. In fact, Job 12:10 says that the Lord God holds each and every breath in his hands. Every single breath that you take is a gift of God's sustaining grace. All of life and all that we have and all that we do, all of it is God's grace to you. And so Peter fittingly summarizes the entire letter with one final exhortation. Stand firm in the grace of God. Steadfastly live your life in a way outlined in this letter. And so when the war in your family rages on around you, stand firm in the grace of God. When you are suffocated by depression or anxiety or loneliness, stand firm in the grace of God. When tragedy befalls you, stand firm in the grace of God. And when you are nearing the end of your life, and death is weeks, months, minutes, or days, or maybe even hours away, stand firm in the grace. Brothers and sisters, stand firm in God's marvelous grace. Now let me conclude this sermon and this series with something that I've probably mentioned in every single one of my messages on 1 Peter. Not because I forced it in there, but because Peter either explicitly or implicitly mentions it over and over again. It is a thread that he has stitched so beautifully through this entire tapestry of 1 Peter. And that thread, that stitching, that holds the entire letter together is found in verse 11. So let's take a look at verse 11. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. The stitching that holds together the tapestry of 1 Peter is God's sovereignty. Peter, one last time, emphasizes God's dominion in order to emphasize God's sovereignty and control. Satan will never, ever, ever have the upper hand. Ever. The mighty hand of God will always prevail. The God who permits and ordains our suffering, even using the devil to rage and to roar at us, is the sovereign God who has the devil on a leash and will not allow the devil to act outside of his good, all-knowing, sovereign will. And the God who permits and ordains our suffering is the same God cares for us. And this, brothers and sisters, is where we can have full assurance, full comfort in knowing that we are on the side of the one who is victorious. We are on the side of the one who has dominion. We are on the side of the one who is sovereign forever and ever. And herein lies where we find our source of peace. Peter's final sentence in this letter is peace to all of you who are in Christ. How can we have peace in the midst of suffering? How can we have peace when the storms of life rage on around us? We can only have peace in the midst of suffering because God is sovereign. We have a God who is sovereign over our suffering. Not one millisecond of suffering enters into your life not first having passed through the sovereign, good, loving hands of our faithful Creator. And we have a God who is sovereign in our suffering. He has ordained the means to provide for you, to sustain you, and to strengthen you to endure through the suffering, so that you would come out through that trial more holy and more conformed into the image of His Son. The sovereignty of God is the reason why Peter can offer peace to the persecuted Christian community. So, brothers and sisters, may we be a community of believers that stand firm in the grace of God. And may we be a community who finds their peace, who finds their comfort and their joy, not in our circumstances, not in our suffering, but in the sovereignty of our great God. To Him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray together. O gracious, sovereign God, we thank You, God, that You are the one who's in control. That You are the one who's over and in our suffering. We thank You, God, that our suffering is not senseless and purposeless, but that our suffering is for a purpose. It's to conform us more into Your likeness. It is to cause us to depend on You more. It is to delight and trust in You more. And so, Father, help us to stand firm in the grace of God. Help us to look to You, Christ. Help us to remember our living hope, which is safe and secure in heaven. And help us, Father, to endure suffering well for Your name's sake, trusting that You are with us in the midst of our suffering. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, strengthen our hands, establish our feet, and help us to glorify, honor, and exalt Your name above all other names. We ask these things, Christ Jesus.